It is our privilege to return to our sermon series through the book of Psalms, and we come this morning to one of the most well-known of those psalms, Psalm 51. Psalm 51. But as you turn there, as we will consider it, for the sake of context, let's also turn, and we'll read from this first, to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Where we will read the first 15 verses. So we'll read 2 Samuel chapter 12, 1 to 15, and then we'll turn to Psalm 51. So 2 Samuel 12, verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. And then we turn to Psalm 51. It has the title to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, the farther away that a Christian gets from being able to pray Psalm 51, the farther he or she gets from Jesus. If you cannot see yourself in Psalm 51, if you think it's too awkward to describe yourself the same way that David speaks of his shame, or if you think that the desperation in his voice when he's pleading with God for mercy seems like he's overdoing it a bit, or if you expect that restoration from God should look a lot more flourishing than a broken and contrite heart, the less inclined you are to echo this psalm as your own, the less you know what it means that Jesus is your Savior. If you want a sinner's prayer, this is what it has to be willing to say, because you and I are sinners. And you can say, well, maybe not this kind of sinner. We're not a king who committed adultery, had a husband murdered, and tried to cover it up that he was the baby's father. I'm not that kind of a sinner when we read 2 Samuel 12, but do you remember it wasn't that long ago when we worked through the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus said about the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment, the ninth commandment? We're sinners too, brothers and sisters. So now what? Do we take Psalm 51 and the advice you receive from the sermon this morning and you put it in your back pocket so that when someone exposes your sin, you can pull it out and you recite it from memory maybe. Maybe not actually from the heart, but at least you know that Psalm 51 is what you're supposed to say and you use that as the cover to show how remorseful you are. Or maybe when the great day comes, even more than the day when the prophet Nathan stood before David and confronted him, but the day when the one who sent Nathan is standing in front of us and his righteous robes of justice, and he says to you and me, you are the guilty one. Is that when we pull out Psalm 51? That's the moment to show how repentant we are. Brothers and sisters, I tell you that a greater than Nathan stands in front of you today, and it's not me. Today, a greater Nathan stands in front of you. Jesus is speaking to you. He is the one who inspired David to write this psalm. Jesus is the one who worked through his heart so that we would have this psalm in our hands to echo from our own hearts, so that when Jesus today speaks to us of our sins, he gives us the avenue to salvation. Not just so that we have a story about David's hypocrisy and to uncover how wretched David's heart was and to see how that drove David to his knees in sorrow, but Jesus speaks the same word to us. But always remember one thing. It was a gracious thing for Jesus to send Nathan to David. As much as it was the law that David had to wrestle with and grieve over because of his sin, it was the gospel that called David to repentance in the first place. It was the gospel that opened his eyes to see how much he needed a Savior. And it is the gospel of Psalm 51 that shows David finding rest in Jesus Christ. And that's why this is the sinner's prayer. Because it also shows us the sinner's Savior. the sinner asks for God's mercy. We'll look at that in three parts, that this is a prayer of confession, a prayer of for restoration, and a prayer of sacrifice. The sinner asks for God's mercy. Now, how do we know that David didn't just say this because Nathan was really demanding and had really severe consequences for David's sin? How did we know that David tried to manipulate it so that he could get something still out of his kingship and he could revive a little bit of all the damage that he had done? Because he liked being king. He didn't want to lose all the privileges he had. And he recognizes, okay, maybe I went a little bit too far with all these kingly blessings that I've received. How do we know that Psalm 51 is genuinely a prayer of repentance? Two reasons. One, this is God's word. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and there is no such thing as hypocrisy with the Lord. So if this was a hypocritical prayer, the Holy Spirit would never have been part of it in the first place. Now we know even that our covenant relationship with God is not based in any sense on pretense or a show or looking good. We heard that too from the Sermon on the Mount. But it is based on the mercy of God that comes to us. And that's actually the second reason we know why this prayer is genuine, because of the way that it speaks about God's mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Now you notice in verse 1, there is a repetition of the words according to. So we have to pay attention. What does that mean? The word according to, or the phrase according to, has to do with why. Why is David daring to ask God for mercy? What does he use? It does not say, Lord, have mercy on me according to the mood you might be in today. According to how much good I've been able to do for you and your people in the past years, despite this transgression. It's nothing about David. This request for mercy has nothing to do with David. Nothing that relies upon David. There is nothing here or in anywhere else in the psalm where David says something like, have mercy on me, O God, according to the person I usually am, according to how much I wish this never happened, or something like that. There is not even the slightest hint of David asking for God's mercy because of David. According to your loving kindness and your tender mercies. Now, the word for loving kindness in verse 1 is one of the most important words in the Old Testament. And especially in the Psalms. I looked it up. It is used in the 150 Psalms. It is used over 130 times. This word. It is one of those words, hesed, that I almost wish never got translated into English, so that you would, when you would read your Bible and all of a sudden this strange Hebrew word came up, you would say, I know what that means. It would stand out as something so special that you'd know it every time you'd read it. Almost like when you read the covenant name of God. This word belongs close to his name. Yahweh, his chesed. It means loving kindness, but more than that. It's not rich enough to say loving kindness. It is God's covenant love. The love that never fails. The love that always calls out to the lost. The love that leads the sheep to green pastures. The love that forgives. The love that keeps covenant, even when we fail. And then it's paired with another word, the second according to. In Hebrew, it's rahamim. It means tender mercies. It's not used as frequently as chesed, but it's also a word we come across frequently in some of our favorite passages. Lamentations 3, verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies, chesed, we are not consumed because his compassions, rahamim, fail not. Or Psalm 103, verse 4. who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness, chesed, and tender mercies, rahamim. How many of us know that verse off by heart? That's what David's talking about here. When David cries out for the mercy of God, what is on his mind is the character of God. This God who shows mercy, the only thing that David is depending on and where he knows that mercy comes from is the God who keeps covenant love with his people. And even though you might think, well, if there is any time at which the covenant love of God has been stretched beyond its limit, it would be now. With a man after God's own heart, committing murder and adultery, and then trying to cover it up. And yet that's the time when David says, Lord, remember your loving kindness. Remember your chesed, your rahamim. That is the only thing that I have left to count on. That is the only hope that I have. That's where I know your mercy comes from. But again, David's not using these words to try to get away with what he's done. He's not manipulating God by saying just the right thing. What is he asking this mercy to do? Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sins. So David is not asking, Lord, pretend it never happened. He's not asking God to forget. He's not asking God to look the other way this one time. He's not trying to convince God that in his heart he's actually a good person. He just made a mistake this time. And so often you hear that when there's public scandal that comes to light and the celebrity or the politician says, you know, well, I'm not that kind of a person. I just made a mistake. That's not Psalm 51 in any sense. David realizes that forgiveness, mercy, requires God to do something that David cannot and has not been able to do for himself. It is not enough for David to simply hear the words, I forgive you. But David says, the guilt that lays upon me, the shame that I carry in my soul, Lord, I need you to get rid of that for me. Don't just talk sweetly to me that everything's going to be okay. Change me. Because there's a lot that needs to be washed away. In verse 3, David acknowledges his transgressions. It doesn't do him any good to pretend. You know, he's going to admit to the few that people know about, but the rest he's going to keep quiet. He knows that his sin is always before the Lord. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now, that doesn't mean that David didn't sin against Uriah or Bathsheba or the people of Israel. But even the people that he sinned against were created in God's image. They are God's creatures. And so even through them, David has sinned against God. And that's what matters. What matters is that God sees. God has been wronged. Everything else, every other concern is sidelined when it comes to our sin against the Lord. David's been reminded. After several months of trying to hide his sin, here comes Nathan the prophet, totally out of the blue. And through this prophet, the Lord rips open the veil that David had tried to hide behind. And it's all out in the open. And David says, God, you're right. What you say to me is right and blameless. I have to admit there is no pretending anymore. Which means David now has to get to the basics. What am I? Am I a good person who has sinned a few times? Can I try to shift the blame and say, well, it's Bathsheba's fault for taking a bath on the roof of her house? Can I do something to make up for the wrong that I have done or the hurt that I've caused? What kind of a person am I now? Where do I stand? How much mercy do I really need from the Lord? Verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. So how much mercy do I need? Every last piece of mercy I can get. Because let's go all the way back. All the way back. Not that it's my mother's fault that I'm a sinner, as if David is cursing the day that he was born. He's saying that my sinfulness began even when I was still in my mother's womb. Not only was I a human being before I was born, But I was a corrupted and guilty human being before I was born, who already then needed the mercies of God, who needed a Savior already then. That's where I come from. I've always been this way. That's how much I need from the Lord. Does this mean that every time we need God's mercy because of our sins, that we need to go back in our prayers and rehash all of the times that we've broken His law and talk about how dreadful we are since the time we were children? You know, all the sinful habits that we've pursued, we've got to talk about every step that led us to those habits. We have to be thorough and specific, and we have to dig deeply. The legends of Martin Luther, before the Spirit opened his eyes to see the grace of Jesus Christ, he would go to confession. He was a monk at the time. He would go to his father confessor, the one who was in charge of the monastery, and he'd sit there for hours. And the father confessor would have to listen to him, dissect his soul for even the smallest transgression that he committed every time. And so after hours of sitting in the confessional booth, Martin Luther would finally stand up. He'd walk out of the booth, take two or three steps, turn around, and sit back down again. Because he knew that in those fewest moments, he had already sinned again. Is that what David's talking about? Is that the extreme we need to go to? Now, I know this for myself. It's more often that the prayer of confession is simple. Please forgive our sins. And not that it's wrong in itself to pray that way, but if that's all it ever is, then we haven't opened our eyes, our hearts to the Lord. We haven't laid bare the deep recesses of our souls. Now, sometimes we don't want to go there in our prayers because we're too ashamed. Other times we don't want to go there because we don't think we need that kind of mercy from God. I'm not that kind of sinner. Do you need that mercy? According to his loving kindness, according to the multitude of his tender mercies, or is it just sinners like David? What does God say to you and me this morning? Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom, verse 6 says, which means that those inward parts of you and me cannot remain hidden. We can't bury them and let that sin lurk there unconfessed, that shame never brought to the light of the Lord to deal with. So that guilt piles up and it rots inside of us because we're not willing to confess our sins. And yet, even though David tried that, what did Nathan say? You are the man. I am that man. You are those people. And these are our sins, Lord. Have mercy on me. What exactly do we need that mercy to do? We see that in the second place, prayer for restoration. Now, there are a lot of things that we need God's mercy to do. You look at all of the verbs in verses 7 through 12, the requests that David makes in those verses. Purge me, wash me, make me hear, hide your face, blot out, create, renew, do not cast away, do not take, restore, and uphold. We need all of them, and we all need them. A lot of these requests link us back to components of God's covenant law, the outward ceremonies that David, of course, would have been very familiar with as an Old Testament believer. The ceremonies that were required to restore an unclean Israelite to proper cleanliness so that they would be allowed to bring their sacrifices to the Lord. So, for example, to be purged with hyssop refers back to the ritual that a leper had to go through in order to be declared clean by the priest so that he could return and live within the camp of Israel. Or to be washed, that's a reference to what had to be done to make a person clean after they had been in contact with a dead body. Broken bones disqualified an animal from being brought as a sacrifice to the temple. And no descendant of Aaron who had a broken hand or a broken foot was allowed to serve the Lord as a priest. And so David is alluding to, he's making references to all kinds of external rituals and ceremonies that were part of the law. but he's using them to describe what his heart needs. As Jesus said, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, that defiles a man. And so David's not asking the Lord, say, give me a list of rules or a list of criteria that I now have to follow, the process that I have to go through and all of the ceremonies and the pomp and circumstance, especially of a king making a spectacle of his repentance so that the people don't think so little of him anymore and they'll give him their support again. And we see that often today with a celebrity or a politician or even a well-known pastor who is caught in some sin, and they go through this public display of penitence, and soon enough people feel bad for them for all the effort that they're going through and how this man deserves to be restored because look at how humble he is. That is not what David is doing. He's using the symbols of the law so that he can get to the heart of the law. I am a sinner who needs to be cleansed, not just a leper, not just somebody who's touched a dead body, not just somebody who has a broken bone, but I am the sinner. So I need not just forgiveness, as great of a mercy as that is. It's not just the sin that has to be dealt with, but the one who committed the sin. Purge me, wash me, heal me. Make me hear the joy and gladness that tells me that I am once again welcome to come into the presence of the Lord, that I am not cut off from my God whose covenant love calls me to repentance. Hide your face from my sins. Don't look at me as the sinner that I am, but change me so that the sin that I have done no longer defines me in your eyes. Blot out my iniquities. Erase them from your book. Wipe them away. David knows what he's asking for. To blot out all of his iniquities requires God's mercy to do more than just spill some ink on the record book and oops, all of your sudden your sins were as if they never happened. To blot out any iniquities, the ink has to be red. It has to be the blood of atonement. That's what all of those ceremonies are about, with cleansing the leper, washing the unclean, restoring the disqualified. They all pointed to the need for the purification that can only come when the sacrifice of atoning grace is made once for all. David is looking for the greater high priest here, the one who would give himself to secure God's covenant love, the one who embodies the chesed of the Lord. The one who carries in his flesh the mercies of God. The one who comes to redeem sinners, to satisfy God's justice against those sinners, and to blot out all their iniquities with his blood. My brothers and sisters, we need the same thing. Not a ritual about forgiveness, not a procedure we need to go through, not even a formula for precisely the right way to extract out of God the mercies we need. We need Jesus. That's what David is asking for. Lord, your chesed is Jesus. That is the answer to my sorrow and my shame, my guilt, my corruption, my wretchedness, my helplessness, because with the sacrifice of Jesus, there is even more mercy that you will give us. There's more verbs. Create in me a clean heart, O God. The same way that you spoke into existence a perfect universe at the beginning and even breathed into man the gift of life, create in me life anew, life in Christ, recreated in the image of God, now redeemed, forever forgiven, sheltered in that covenant love. Renew a steadfast spirit within me, so one that doesn't always plunge itself back and again into the horrors of this corrupted heart, so consumed by its dark perversions and desires, scheming its wickedness even to the extent of murder. No, Lord, give me a steadfast spirit. Don't let me fall into those sins again. Make me so that my heart pursues you and longs for you and finds peace in you. Do not cast me away from your presence. Don't ever let me escape from your grace. Don't ever hold against me again the sins that I have committed against you. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Because then this is all for nothing. I am nowhere but under the weight of eternal judgment if your Spirit is not with me. Instead, it says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Isn't that the Christian's prayer? Our longing today? We don't even have to wait until the depths of the types of sins like David committed are in our lives. But Lord, just help me to be more perceptive over the sins that I'm committing. Not worry so much about how much or how little or how drastic or how quiet. Just simply the sins that I'm committed. Show me through your spirit how subtly they destroy me. Show me through your spirit how pervasive my sinfulness is attacking my relationship with you. And this psalm shows us the more that we long for this restoration, the more that we long for Christ. To take the ones that he loves and to transform them. Repentance is not just wanting to get rid of the sin and the consequences. Repentance is wanting to be with the Lord. And to be with the Lord is to want to be like him, to be holy. And it's that desire for holiness that propels David into the last verses of these Psalms, where it becomes a prayer of sacrifice. Think about it. Holiness is the opposite of what David wanted when he lusted after Bathsheba, murdered Uriah, and then lived as if nothing had happened for months until Nathan confronted him. Holiness is, of course, a private, personal thing. But it is also inherently a public thing. Despite what the world tries to tell us, you know, keep your religion to yourself, or your faith does not belong in the public square. That's a lie. Those who seek to be image bearers of God, be holy for I am holy, cannot help but be publicly holy. Sin loves the darkness. It loves the cover of night. It loves the closed door. It loves that you can delete your browser history. Holiness wants to be expanded. Holiness wants to grow exponentially. Holiness wants to spread out. It wants to be shared. And that's why David knows that the automatic response of him being transformed by God's mercy means that he wants others to be likewise transformed by the Lord. Verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." It's interesting. David is himself a transgressor. But he's not trying to teach others his ways, his sins, his darkness. He wants them to know your ways, he says, just like he has come to know God's ways. So this is not a holier-than-thou complex that David has turned into. This isn't David trying to impress people with how well he has improved his own life. So if they follow David, they too maybe can lift themselves up, and for a fee, he'll teach you how to live his holy life. He's simply found the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now he wants other sinners to find the gospel too. He wants them to know the Lord's mercy. And that's why he revisits where he is in verse 14. He's still asking God for that mercy to forgive. He knows what that forgiveness is for. He knows that it's not for escaping the consequences. It's for becoming a new person. In verse 14, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." It is about the Lord's work. The Lord has to deliver, and only then will David's tongue begin to sing. The Lord has to open the lips, and then his mouth will be able to praise. Even after we've received forgiveness, it is still the grace of God that deserves the credit. There's no part of our righteousness, and there's no part of our sanctification that we can point to and say, "I did that." That's the part that I contributed. The Christian's witness is very simple. What's the gospel? What is the voice of the church? What does it sound like? It's to talk about the chesed of the Lord. The Lord has done this. It is Christ who saves. It is Christ who keeps us in that salvation. And the result, as we see in Psalm 51, is a congregation, a people who are united in that salvation, covered by the same loving kindness of the Lord. So not a people who live in pretense or hypocrisy, not a people who are too worried about impressions or cultural relevance, not going through the mere actions of a sacrifice, because that's not what the Lord desires. He doesn't delight in burnt offerings because they're burnt offerings. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. And see here, brothers and sisters, that this isn't just referring initially to the heart that seeks forgiveness. This is not a psalm just about, well, you've sinned a lot, so how do I start talking to God about repentance? But what David's actually praying for here is an ongoing heart. Not just in the moment of crisis, but continually the heart for all those who put their trust in the Lord's mercy, who look to Christ, that they desire to stay in that heart being contrite and broken. You think, okay, that goes against all of the worldly wisdom we hear today. A broken spirit? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. We're told, well, how does that fit with someone's self-esteem? How does that fit with someone's need to fight against things like their worries or their anxiety or their depression? It just doesn't fit with what we're told we ought to be doing today. But David doesn't see this as a negative. And maybe we need to understand David before we understand the world. In fact, he looks for this. He encourages this. He delights in having a broken spirit. Does that make sense to you? He says that this is what the community of the forgiven is to be characterized, a broken spirit, contrite heart. Why? Well, not just because, well, that's what God likes, that's what God delights in, that's what he wants. What does a broken spirit, a contrite heart do? It doesn't love its sin. It loves its Savior. It doesn't find joy in getting away with it. It finds joy in being recreated with a clean heart. It doesn't say, don't change me, leave me the way I am. It says, Lord, make me a new person. Make me a new person. Make me the one whom you love. Or even back to verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. That's a broken heart. That's why Psalm 51 concludes the way that it does. David looks outside of himself. We've already seen him do that several times with the fruit of his restoration. But now he looks to the whole. He looks to the needs of the church. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Build your church. Surround her with that chesed, that compassion that restores your people so that they are not consumed by the lusts of their sinful flesh and the walls become broken down and sin comes pouring in. Because within those walls of righteousness, then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Now clearly we're in the New Testament. That is not what the church is to be doing anymore. Christ has come. There are no more burnt offerings to be made anymore. There are no more animals to kill for a sacrifice. You say, well, then how does this apply? How is God pleased today with the sacrifices of righteousness? Well, still points us to Jesus, just like those sacrifices did. His sacrifice made on our behalf. His blood that was shed for our forgiveness. For us, then our sacrifice comes as the fruit of his righteousness within us. Our sacrifice is that heart that longs to be restored to holiness. That sacrifice that seeks the cleansing of God's mercy. The sacrifice that clings to God's covenant love and not to our sins. That sacrifice that loves to sing of the tender mercies of God. That's what David's all about. It's a tongue that sings aloud even if it's wearing a mask. A broken and contrite heart that rejoices in the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how the church is built. That's how the Christian thrives. And that's how the sinner prays for the Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that the words you've given us to speak to pray, to have in our hearts would be words we know well, not just to recite them because that's what we're supposed to do. You've shown us so much more than that this morning. Lord, we pray that we may pray as David did, sing as David did, and especially know the salvation of Jesus Christ as David did. That man that Nathan pointed the finger at, for this people, the people that Christ speaks to today, the same call to repentance, the same call to faith in him. Lord, we ask that you would enrichen us with this rich psalm. And show us, Lord, the delight it is to have a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Do good to Zion. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.